Well, good evening. Good to be here again with you tonight. We've had a good day together, but I have an announcement to make. I put out that challenge, you know. It's always dangerous when you put out a challenge. I put out the challenge of foul shooting, and I had a couple of games, and then I played Josie Cliff. Now, I don't mind losing because she here somewhere? Did a great job. Now she wants to see beat me twice in one day. Now, tonight we could have played, but she was gracious. And she thinks maybe tomorrow she'll play again and get her three. If you beat me three times, you get a T-shirt. So she told me that, and she said, I'm going for the T-shirt. I'm going for the T-shirt. Are there any T-shirts left, by the way? I think I saw one on the wall. So anyway, we had some good time in the foul shooting. Feel free to challenge me if you'd like. I'm losing all the time here, so you've got a great, great shot. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We are, in our times in the evening, thinking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think a little bit about the gospel. How much of the gospel did believers in the Old Testament know? Is the gospel an Old Testament doctrine? How much did they understand about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We know, of course, that there were believers in the Old Testament. We're going to see some of the dear saints from the Old Testament in heaven. But how much did they know? What are the great truths did they understand about the gospel? And how about those truths? How do they carry over and how do they apply to us? So we want to think about some of those things tonight. We want to think about the gospel, some of the foundational truths about it. We're in Romans chapter 4. Let's begin to read tonight at verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something by which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, or works, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity or sin. Let's just open the word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time tonight. And we pray, Father, as we think about this weighty and important subject, that you'll speak to our hearts tonight, Father. Grip us with the importance and the preciousness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we have a burden to share it. May we have a burden to understand it. May it become precious to us, Father. The work of the Lord Jesus in Calvary's cross, the grace and the mercy and all the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1506, there was a law student who was walking back from the university towards his home. He passed an Augustinian monastery, was continuing on, and a lightning bolt came out of heaven. Came near to where he was thrown to the ground, and as he was thrown to the ground, he cried out, Saint Anne, save me. He thought he was surely going to die. Well, he didn't die. He rose from the ground, and he saw that he was alive. And at that moment, he devoted himself to become a monk. He went home to his father. His father was hoping he'd be a prestigious lawyer. And he told his father, I'm going to be a monk. I'm going to enter the priesthood. I'm going to enter the monastery. He left and became an Augustinian monk. And as he began to enter the monastery, he began to have times with his mentor, Johannes Staupitz. He began to sense a tremendous guilt of sin. And every day he would go to Johannes Staupitz, his confessor, and confess his sins. And he would confess sins for 6, 7, 8 hours a day, wearying out poor Johannes Staupitz. And he would say to him, he'd say, Martin Luther, he'd say, you have so many sins to confess? And he said, well, he said, I'm so burdened about two things. I'm burdened that there might be a sin that I've committed that I've forgotten to confess. And if I have to meet the Lord, I know I'm not ready. And then he would say, and there may be sins that I'm unaware of, but I've committed. And he began to think about his eternal destiny, and he knew he wasn't ready. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't fit to meet judgment. And this burdened him tremendously, and he could find no peace. And one day, Johannes Stolpitz said to him, he said, Martin Luther, he said, why don't you go to Rome? Go down to Rome, go into the great cathedrals, listen to some of the great preachers, go into the holy city, and you'll find peace. So he went down to Rome, and Rome was incredibly corrupt, religiously corrupt at the time. And he was disgusted by the things he saw. And yet he went to the great cathedrals, and he listened to the great preachers, and he had no peace. And someone told him, if you crawl on your knees on the stone stairs, 39, I forget the number of stairs, 39 stairs of the stone stairs that lead up to the St. John Lateran Cathedral steps. When you get to the top, you'll have peace. Those were the stairs they believed that the Lord Jesus stood upon when he was condemned by Pilate. Somehow they got from Jerusalem to Rome. I'm not sure how that happened, but so he got on his knees and he climbed up those stone stairs. He got to the top, and he had no peace. He went back to Germany, and one of the leaders, one of the princes, wanted to open a university in Wittenberg, and they needed professors. And so Johannes Stolpitz said to him, why don't you become a professor of theology and go to the university? And he said, okay. And he was given the job to teach the book of Hebrews and the book of Psalms. He began to read the book of Psalms, and he saw over and over again in the Psalms the word righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he knew that that's what he needed. He needed the righteousness of God to meet God. And he didn't have it. Didn't know how he can get it. He read about grace, and he read about mercy in the Psalms. He began to read in the book of Romans. He began to read in the book of Hebrews. And one day he opened the book of Romans. And began to read through the book of Romans, and he came to chapter 1 and verse 17. And he had been a monk, and he had been searching for peace, searching for God's work in his life for many years, struggling, striving, working, doing everything he could possibly do. He would labor in prayer, he would fast, he would wear a kind of burlap clothing, to suffer and to do all that he could to please God and give of himself to God to have peace. He began to read through the book of Romans. And he came to verse 17. And he read these words. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he said, that's it. It's by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And he began to read on and read on. And he came to chapter 3. As he came to chapter 3 and verse 22, he read these words. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. Those were the words he longed to hear. Then he read verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And his biographers, and he wrote in letters, that at that moment, and the moment he read those words in Romans chapter 3, The light went on. He was transformed. He saw it was by faith. And he wrote these words to a friend. These are just wonderful words. These are recorded by Roland Baton. Great, great biography. If you want to read a great biography on the life of Martin Luther, he says this: "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that justification is through grace and the sheer mercy of God through faith. Thereby I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the doors into paradise itself." We want to think tonight a little bit about the gospel. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said, "The gospel is not an arm of Christian theology. It's the heart of it." And I hope you believe that. You know, I am here today and I am thankful that the Lord brought into my life people that knew how to share and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, knew what it was to live and have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and showed me the way. I was saved when I was 23 years old, raised in a Christian family. Over and over again, my parents, through Bible camps, through correspondence courses, through Bible stories, through every means they possibly could. In the Dutch language, they say to explain with hands and feet. You know, my parents would try to do every way to explain the gospel to me. For whatever reason, I shut the door and shut the door and shut the door until I was 23 years old. In college, I read through the book of Romans, the New Testament, two or three times, came to Romans. It wasn't the same passages, but I came under the conviction that I was lost. I wasn't a horrible person. I had not done some of the sins and things that kids at our college had done, but I knew I was lost. I was lost as much as they were. I remember very clearly, 1979, I woke up, was laying in bed thinking on these things. I got up, I got on my knees, I prayed on my bed and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And as much as in 1506 for Martin Luther, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, saved me. And so the gospel is such an important thing. Paul Little says it's the lifeblood of Christianity. Martin Luther said it is the article of faith by which Christianity stands or falls. And so we want to think a little bit about some of the important parts of the gospel tonight. In chapter 4, we come to the heart of Paul's argument. Chapter 4 into chapter 5, and in chapter 3 he begins the heart of the gospel. In chapters 1 and 2 and 3, he shows that the Gentiles and the moralist, the humanist, and the Jew, they are all condemned before God. It says every mouth is stopped. Each one is guilty before God. And then he begins in chapter 3. We read some of those verses. The wonderful truth of the gospel through faith and the mercy, how we're justified, made righteous through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And faith in that work, one-time president of Grace Seminary, Alva McLean, he said, "If I was lost on a desert island, and I was only able to have one passage of Scripture, this would be it." Chapter 3, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. But then we go into chapter 4, and Paul continues the heart of his argument about the gospel. And he brings up two Old Testament figures. He brings up Abraham, and he brings up David. And as he brings up those two Old Testament figures, he is setting forth what we could call precedent. How do men come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How are men made righteous? Is it through circumcision? Is it through the law? How do Gentiles come to faith? How do Jews come to faith? How are they made righteous? And he uses both of these men to show us that they are the precedent. Abraham was before the law. David was living during the period of the law. Abraham was not circumcised. David was circumcised. And he goes and shows that each of these men were not justified, not made righteous through works, But the argument here in this chapter, in this section, is that they are saved through the grace and through the faith in the finished work, in the coming future finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice a couple of words, key words in this first section, in verses 1 through 8. In verse 2 he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works," verse 5, "but to him that worketh not," about David in verse 6, "even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes or does not put to his account righteousness apart from works." Over and over again, it's not through works. It's through faith and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 6, 7, and 8, we have this great picture of David. And verse 6, 7, and 8 is a quotation from Psalm 32. And what I want to do tonight is go with you and look at Psalm 32 and look at some of the truths in that chapter about the gospel. How much did Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, know about salvation? We know that they knew that salvation was not through works. We know that they knew that salvation was by grace. And we know that they knew that salvation was through a blood sacrifice. We know that they look forward to a future day in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have not known his name, but a future Messiah would come, who would be that one who would be their sin bearer. And they didn't trust in their works. They didn't trust in the things that they did, but they trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One time I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. We talked for a while, and I asked them, I said, "Well, how does a person become saved in your faith, in your belief?" Well, he said, "You've got to go to five sessions, five studies a week in the Kingdom Hall. You have to be a witness on the doors. You can't take any blood, have blood transfusions. A number of different things he continued on. He said, "You've got to do all I said, "You've got to do all those things to be saved." Yes. And I asked him this. I said, what hope? What would you say to a dying man? What hope would you give to a man who couldn't do those things? What about someone who is paralyzed and handicapped and bedridden? What hope do you give to someone who can't do those things?" And he said, "There is no hope. There is no message. You've got to do those things." When you come to a passage like this, you see it's not through works. It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read a few verses in Psalm 32. It begins with the same words as we had in Romans chapter 4. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." There's a couple of things to observe in this chapter as we first look at it. Number one, the title of the psalm is important. Your translation, I hope, has the title of the psalm, "A Psalm of David, a Maskil." Some translations may translate that word. It means doctrine, or it means instruction, or it means teaching. There's 13 Maskil psalms in the book of the Psalms. As we come to this psalm, we see that this is a doctrinal psalm. It's a psalm, we come into the lecture hall of King David. It's going to teach us something. As we come to the psalm, we ask ourselves, well, what is the subject? What is David going to teach us about? You go to verse 1 and 2, you see three different words for sin, and three different words for forgiveness. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Three words for sin. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And what I love so much about this chapter, right on the heels of the words for sin are words for forgiveness. The Lord doesn't let us go very far before he brings in the forgiveness of sins. And so he says the words forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not, doesn't keep a record any longer of iniquity. As we come to this psalm and we see that David is going to be teaching us, he's going to be lecturing about sin and the forgiveness of sin. You keep your finger there. We ask, why is David doing this? Why does David have a heart to do this kind of thing? Turn with me to Psalm 51. David is writing these things and speaking these things out of a heart of experience. And the background to Psalm 32, I believe, is the sin of David with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite as he sent him into the heat of the battle. And there in that battle he died, and as he heard the news that he had died, he took her as his wife. And Nathan the prophet came to him, gross sin, something that a man, notwithstanding the king, should never do. And Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story. He said, David, there was a man in your kingdom that had thousands, hundreds and hundreds of sheep, flocks upon flocks. And there was one man who had one ewe lamb. And that man with all those flocks of sheep, all that wealth, all of that power, you know what he did, David? That man had one sheep. He went out and he took it from him. And David rose up and said, who is that man? And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. And he said, you're going to receive judgment because of that. We know the story. And after that experience, he writes, he pens Psalm 51. Now, I want to pick up Psalm 51. In verse 11. We will start at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then he says this, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, I want to suggest tonight that Psalm 32 is the fulfillment of David's vow to the Lord. He said, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. You know, I read one time a little bit about the life of Louis Palau, and the interviewer asked him, what passage of Scripture have you preached the most from? What is your favorite passage of Scripture? And he says, Psalm 32. I wonder how many people have been saved. How many people have heard gospel messages based on the words of Psalm 32? David pens these words to see sinners converted unto the Lord and show transgressors thy ways. And so it's a psalm about teaching about sin and the forgiveness of sin. But what's so interesting to me about this psalm, it begins with the word blessed. It ends with the words, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. It begins with happiness or joy. It ends with rejoicing. And in between, David tells us about sins and how they can be forgiven. Another observation about this passage, just for a moment before we get into some of the text, is three times we have this unique word we come across from time to time in the Psalms. We have it in verse 4, verse 5, and the end of verse 7. It's the word Selah. And we don't know exactly all the differences and all the meaning behind the word Selah, but it seems to be a musical notation. What it means is this, is to pause. Pause and think about what you've just said as they would sing these Psalms. And so I like to think of Selah as God's highlight marker. You know, those yellow highlight markers. Say, stop and pause about what you've just read or sung. So we have the word Selah at the end of verse 4. We have the word Selah after the verse 5. And we have the word Selah after verse 7. This is a tremendous psalm about the gospel, about how we can receive the forgiveness of sins, about mercy and about grace. The Apostle Paul uses it as he builds his doctrinal argument about salvation and about the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so tonight we want to look at this a little bit. First of all, three words for sin, but notice the first word. It's very crucial. In verse 1, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." It's very unique because this Hebrew word for transgression is sometimes translated, most scholars will translate it, willful rebellion. This is willful sin. David had committed a transgression, a willful, a presumptuous sin, willful rebellion against God. If you know your Old Testament a little bit, if you know about the offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering were unable to be brought by a transgressor, a sinner, unless it was an ignorant sin, not a willful sin, but an ignorant sin, a sin that was not premeditated, a sin that was not thought of ahead of time, but something that was done unpresumptuously, ignorantly. Keep your finger there. Just turn with me for a moment. The book of Numbers, chapter 15. We see this theme of presumptuous sins. King James calls it presumptuous sins, or some translations, willful sin, and ignorant sins, those that were not premeditated. And throughout the Old Testament, we come across this theme, where those who sinned willfully, there was no remedy in the ceremonial law. No sacrifice could be brought. And if you go to Numbers chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 28, I believe. Chapter 15 and verse 27. If any soul sin through ignorance, he shall bring a she-goat with the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. But we continue on, and it says this in verse 29. Ye shall have one law for him who sins through ignorance, both for him who was born among the children of Israel, and for the sojourner, the stranger who sojourns among you. But the soul that doeth anything, the soul that sins presumptuously, whether he is born in the land or a sojourner, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord. He has broken his commandment, and that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. David, in Psalm 32, says he sinned, or blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose rebellious sin is covered. In the Old Testament, an offering would be brought, and it would be covered with blood. I want to suggest to you tonight that that covering is not by blood. That covering that David received is by grace, is by mercy. How did David receive the forgiveness of sins? How could he say, blessed is the man, speaking of himself, how could he say, blessed is the man whose sin is covered? There was no remedy in the law. He couldn't go to the priest with a she-goat or another sacrifice. There was no remedy in the law. He could not bring anything to a priest. It says in the Old Testament, his sin, his iniquity would be upon him. So what did David do? He threw himself upon the grace and the mercy of a loving Savior, a loving God. And that grace and mercy of that Savior received him and brought him in. And so what we have here in Psalm 32, verse 1, we see grace and we see faith of David throwing himself on the mercy and the grace the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no remedy in the law. David did not go to the law or go to the ceremonies of the law to receive his salvation. He went to the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we go. That's how we come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a wonderful brother in our assembly. He's a Caribbean brother. If you met him, you would love him. I love to hear him get up at the Lord's Supper and pray. He has that special Caribbean flavor in his prayers, wonderful accent as he prays. He almost never reads Scripture or gives out a hymn, but he always stands and prays. And he thanks the Lord and he rejoices. He had four children. He has four children. Two daughters who are a little bit, they're the older of the children, both dear believers in the Lord Jesus. He's got two sons. Both of the sons are unbelievers. The one son came to our assembly for quite a while. He was arrested for drugs numerous times. He was in drug rehab. We came to understand that he sold drugs. He was involved in serious drug crimes. But he would come Sundays, and we didn't understand everything about it. He would come 11 o'clock and listen to the messages. Oh, about a year and a half ago, he was driving his girlfriend's car without her permission with another friend going to get some beer. And he was going down a highway in our area, nearby town, over the speed limit. Two older ladies, 86 years old, both of them 86 years old, pulled out of a side street. He couldn't stop in time. He smashed into their car. His car flipped over four or five times. He had a broken leg, injured in different ways, but both of those ladies were killed, instantly killed. He was cited for reckless driving, suspended license, driving without insurance, and two counts of vehicular homicide. He wound up in the same jail that I go and visit every Thursday. And so I went to see him and talk with him. The first time I saw him, he said to me, I can handle jail. I can handle this. The second week I saw him, he was not handling jail very well. He wound up in the psychiatric ward for different things. But he got a Bible, began to read the Bible, started doing correspondence courses. He's 23 years old. He's a huge man. I began to meet with him, and he told me, he said, you know, I've been going to an assembly for a long time. My parents have brought me since I was little to Sunday school. He said, but you know, I never understood. He said, I was never saved. Oh, I made professions. I went to camp. But he said, you know, it wasn't until this week that I know that I'm saved. So I meet with him every Thursday. He has a pile of Christian books. He's reading, he's studying, he's growing. It's a tremendous thing to see a changed life, to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone casting himself on the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see a life changed. Did a terrible thing, killed two ladies. And he tells me, you know, he said, I can't sleep some nights. I'll never forget it. He was arrested 2 days before Christmas. You remember this past Christmas was on a Sunday. And his father came to morning meeting, and during the break, I had heard about his arrest before he had. He was at work. And he told me his son was arrested. There was tears streaming down his face. But you know, about 6 months have passed. What is it now? 7, 8 months have passed. He goes every Saturday night and sees his son. Brings Bibles, prays with him. And his son said to me the other day, my dad came in, and he said, I'm proud of you. And he said that was the most important thing he could hear. You know, it's tremendous to see how a life can be changed through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's truly saved. We never know in jail with professions until you get out of jail and get on the streets again and get back home what will happen. But that man is like David here, casting himself on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. As we get down further in this passage, we come to verse 5. We find out a little bit about what David had to do. We find out the blessedness of salvation in verses 1 and 2. We go down to verse 5, we see a little bit of the responsibility, the human responsibility on our behalf as we come to a Savior. It says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. It's interesting to look at this verse and to look at the personal pronouns. How many times the personal pronoun my or mine is mentioned? I think when you come to this verse, you know what it's teaching about? It's teaching about the concept, the New Testament concept of repentance. Seeing yourself as a sinner, lost before God, responsible for your sin. And to say, Lord, this is sin. This is what brings me in alienation from you. This separates me. It says the Lord's hand, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God. And here in this verse, before a person comes to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he realizes the separation of his sin and the repentance for that. You know, there's a lot of debate today about repentance, whether what part it has in our salvation. Some will say it has no part at all. If we talk about repentance, it's works, adding works to our salvation. I think we have to be very careful. The first words out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth as he began his earthly ministry was the word repent. You've got to be very careful, I believe, before we explain out of the doctrine of salvation, the word repentance. We see it over and over again in Scripture. And we have that concept here. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Notice that personal pronoun. My sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then you have this beautiful conclusion to the verse. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. A wonderful verse of God's Scripture. We have here in this passage David coming to God, pouring his heart out, confessing his sin, presenting himself before God, and casting himself on the grace and the mercy of God, and the Lord lifted him up. Saved him, we could say, in the language of the New Testament. A changed man. He says in Psalm 51, create a new heart within me. Give me the joy of thy salvation. He's a changed man because he presented himself before God by faith and casting himself on the mercy of God. But let's go up in our closing time tonight to verses 3 and 4. What happens if we don't cast ourselves on the grace and the mercy of God? What if we, as David says here, when I kept silence and I did not come before God, and I pushed God away as he prompted and began to convict me by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of God began to prompt and get to his heart and get to his soul, and he began to push further away, what happens in that person's life, that unsaved person's life, when he pushes the promptings and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit away from him? And he says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones became old from my roaring all the day long. And night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I don't want to stretch this verse too far, but it seems to me in this verse there are two consequences of sin. You know, we like to say, psychologists like to say, there are no consequences for sin. I was a psychology major. Don't hold that against me. But I was a psychology major. I have a degree in psychology. I've studied and I've read a number of different studies when I was in college. And popular psychology today, secular psychology, will say there's no such thing as sin. It doesn't exist. David had said there's consequences to sin. And I think he says there's two kinds of consequences to sin. There's physical consequences. Sin has a physical consequence. Ask any alcoholic, any homosexual who has AIDS. There's a physical consequence. And he says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. I think he felt the physical consequences to some degree of his sin. I read some time ago from the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, CDC. They had some statistics. They're not widely published. They'd probably get a lot of criticism if they were. But they were published. And they contrast the life expectancy and a number of the diseases between homosexuals, lesbians, and heterosexuals. Just want to read a few of these things. Because I think these show to us that there are physical consequences to sin. In this study, they said that the median age of death for married men compared to homosexuals is 75 years old to 39 years old. Only 1% of homosexuals live past the age of retirement of 65. The average age of death for married women is 79. The average age of death for lesbian women is 45 years old. Homosexuals are 87 times more likely to commit suicide, 23 times more likely to die of heart attacks, and homosexuals account for 90% of all AIDS cases. Are there physical consequences to sin? I think there are. As you go on further in verse 4, you see spiritual consequences. You feel the hand of God, the convicting hand of the Lord on our lives. Verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture, my vitality, my joy is turned into the dread of summer. Selah. There's consequences to sin. And David felt all those things. And so he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My sin have I not hidden. I want to close tonight, and time's about finished, with a story about when I was some of the younger children here, 7 years old, 8 years old. In our town, in New Jersey, central New Jersey, the ice cream truck would come around our neighborhood about 4 o'clock. They don't come around much anymore in our neighborhoods, but back then, every day by clockwork, they'd come. And one day, the ice cream truck came. I went to my mother about 4 o'clock, and I said, could I have a quarter for an ice cream in the ice cream truck? Other kids were out there. I wanted to have my ice cream. It was back then only a quarter to get an ice cream. And she said, no, it's too close to dinner time. You can't have a quarter for the ice cream. Well, in my little heart, the most important thing of life at that moment was that ice cream. I had to have it. So I went upstairs to my father's bedroom. And there on my father's dresser, to the eyes of a 7 or 8 year old little boy, it seemed like a mountain of change. Nickels, dimes, quarters, it was all there. And I sold a quarter, and I took a quarter. Went out the back door, ran to the ice cream truck. He was still there. I got my favorite ice cream, got a napkin, wiped all the evidence away. I was very happy. I had my ice cream. Well, I got home. It was a little after 5 o'clock. Father came home, went upstairs to his bedroom, changed his clothes from his suit into more comfortable clothes. He came down. It wasn't very long, and he gathered the three children together on the living room couch. And I knew something was up. He didn't do this very often. And he sat us down. I have an older sister, myself, and then a younger sister, 6 years younger than I am. My father's 6'4", big man. He stood up, we sat down, and he looked at us, and he said these words, someone stole a quarter, someone took a quarter from my dresser. And he said, one thing in this home, he said, is that I don't want you stealing from me, and I don't want you to lie from me. If you need anything, I'll give it to you, but I don't want my children to steal, and I don't want my children to lie. Those are the two things that I was going to do that day. He looked at my younger sister, and she just burst out into tears. And he knew she hadn't done it. He came to me, 8 years old, and I looked up in his eyes. He looked down at me, and he said, "David, did you take that quarter?" And I looked up in him, and I said, "No, Daddy, I didn't take that quarter." He went to my sister, Beth, and said, "Beth, did you take that quarter?" She said, "No, Daddy, I didn't take the quarter." He paused for a little while, he thought, and then he said this. He said, "Beth, I want you to come upstairs to my room." She knew what that meant, and I knew what that meant. So she marched upstairs, and I was sitting on the couch at the base of the stairs. And my father took out his belt, that's what he would do, and he began to spank her. And spank her a couple of times. I could hear her crying. You know, it was the first time in my life, I can remember that very clearly, first time in my life, I sensed the guilt of sin. And someone else bearing my punishment in my place. I should have been up there getting my punishment for my sin. You know, there was a Savior that went to the cross. And he went to the cross and he bore our punishment for our sin. We have to, by faith, trust in that finished work of the Lord Jesus. And there's a transaction. He takes our sin from us and he bears it in our place. And we go free. And we are made at that moment righteous. We're justified. We become saved people and we enter into joy of the salvation of the Lord. The gospel is a wonderful thing. I'm not an evangelist, but I try all my might to share in prisons and wherever I can the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week, one of the goals for me is to share what I can, challenge you as much as I can, to make you feel like this is something that is important. This is not an arm of Christian theology. It is the heart of it. And we have a responsibility to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the gospel to a lost world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this evening. And we pray, Father, that you will grip us, grip our hearts with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can take it to a lost world, to men and women in prison, men and women in our neighborhoods, children that we come into contact with, young people, teenagers at camps, wherever the Lord gives us opportunity, Father. Help us to reach out to someone that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they have the experience of Martin Luther and of myself, that they could enter, say, I felt as I was reborn and entered into paradise itself. We commit this to you, Father. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.